night, I was going to, at one time I thought about doing Old Testament tonight and New Testament on Sunday, but I'm doing something else for Sunday. It's more of an apologetic. How can you use it? How does it help you interpretation? Those things. I'm just going to take the Old and New Testament and work on that tonight. And then I'm focusing more on the Old Testament. It's a lot bigger, and I covered more New Testament than I did last time than the Old Testament. So I'm just going to sort of match it off and give you some neat stuff that I've been doing. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for all the good things you bring our way. We thank you for the opportunity to be together tonight, even in the midst of all the difficulties we're encountering right now in this country, and that we can be here and learn and grow and build up our spiritual selves through the Word. And just pray for all those listening to this, if they might be benefited and they might understand better what you have to teach us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, archaeology and the Bible, and again, I put it at the bottom. If you haven't got the House Visual Study Bible, I encourage you to do it, because that is growing and growing and growing, and it is something that's unique. You will not find another. As a matter of fact, I had a guy call me who works on online programs. He said, I've looked everywhere. There's not anything like you have. So this is something I'm using here, and I'm hoping as it grows, I want to take it to the world. That is, there are many cultures that do not have any Bible study tools. And if they did, they wouldn't know how, even as most of us don't know how, to use all these. We buy $1,000 worth of stuff to use a free program that we never use, because it's too much stuff to try to figure out how to do it. The way I've dealt with this is you read the Bible and you push buttons and it comes to you instead of you trying to go find it. It's a different approach. And we're working through the Bible. I have about 100 videos now, about 1,200, 1,300 really nice photos of various Bible things as you go through the chapters. And I also have about 100 videos, but more and more to come. So it's a app, it's what they call a progressive app. It just keeps growing week to week. And so think about that and help the ministry in that area, because I have a hungry programmer. Now, we're going to talk about this now. We're going to move on. Archaeology in the Old Testament first. And we're going to look at the pre-patriarchal period. Remember I said to you last time, I don't know if we'll ever find anything archaeologically, you know, some historical document or any artifact with a name, or I really don't think we're going to find anything says Abraham on it. Probably not Isaac either, probably not Jacob. These are patriarchs. They were operating a nomadic way. They moved from place to place. They didn't establish a city. They didn't build monuments. You know, those kinds of things that you need. As civilization became more sophisticated, then what happened? Then you started writing names down and sending, you know, things. We don't have that. And even if they did, you have so much land, you would have to dig up everything about 20 feet down throughout the entire Mediterranean world. And maybe you'd find a lot of neat stuff, but you could never do it. I mean, it's an impossible task. So we are very fortunate. God has blessed us a lot in that we have found unbelievable kinds of proofs, even with the limited amount of work that's been done. So it's exciting to me. So we're going to look at the pre-patriarchal period. First of all, the Babylonian account of creation. This is called the Babylonian Epic, and I'm going to show you in a moment some comparisons between the biblical text and these that I'm showing you now. As you can imagine, there's too much to go into. We don't have time to go read through the document in translation. These are things we can't do now, but not to say these aren't things you'll be able to do. Matter of fact, in the study Bible, I'm beginning to put some of these things in here where you have time to read and look. But we have too much to cover. But this is the one that developed at Babylon regarding the creation. Remember the story I told you about the guy last time? Where this guy I got to know, and he was not quite as conservative as me. And he was saying that basically anybody looking at the Bible can tell that it borrowed from these accounts. And I said, no, I think what happened is that they had a common account that passed from Adam on that the Bible and these cultures both followed. But they added a lot of mythology in it, and the Bible didn't. And so I think that's what happened. Common source that was the truth. That's not really what happened, passed on generation to generation to finally it found itself in print, so to speak. Not really print, but written down. Okay? Same thing is true with the work of Enki and Nima, the Sumerian myth. By the way, Sumer is at the very top of the Persian Gulf. It's the place close to where Ur was. You know, Ur of Chaldees, we talk about that from Abraham. That's the area of Sumer, which is lower than Babylon itself. It's another community, older in nature, older in time, and a little different group of people. But you have these stories of creation in these. But I've laid out for you uniquenesses. I teach advanced hermeneutics quite a bit. I just finished a PhD program for a number of students in this question. How do you interpret meaning? How do you interpret the Bible? How do you distinguish what is might considered to be a application from a meaning? And that's a very important area to go through. It'd be sort of fun to do that here sometime, too. Talk about it, because that's my area of my dissertation, working the question of meaning. And here's what I always tell students. I said, you always have different ideas that are said by different people, and they look the same, or they look very similar. But it's not the similarity, it's the dissimilarity that makes the difference. That's why I'm saying throughout the ancient world, all these cultures had temples. But the question is not, is Israel borrowing the idea of temple from them? Is what is the difference between the Jewish temple and the pagan temples? What is the difference between the Jewish place of sacrifice and what you found in the pagan world? It's not the similarity, it's the dissimilarity. And that's always important. That's what you find in the Bible, because there's a lot of people put Bible passages together that are not talking about the same thing. Because they see a similar word, they think it must be a similar meaning. And that's not true. So that's very important to keep in mind. So I went here and I sort of put this together for you. Uniqueness of Israelite belief in creation. Creation's with a moral purpose. It's not without a purpose. Matter of fact, in most of the pagan world, as you're going to see in the epic of Babylon, is that, you know, the gods were hungry, and they created people to take care of them. That's not the biblical model. Matter of fact, Romans says he has no need of us. See, it's that he wants us, not that he needs us to do something. He's omnipotent deity. He can do everything. But he wants us to participate. See, it's a little different than the Babylon's philosophy. Creation excludes the fine idea of theogony, the birth of the gods. In all the pagan myths, the gods came out of some primordial mass, this impersonal mass, and the gods came out of it. No. In the biblical account, God is above it all, and he creates everything. He doesn't come in. He's always been. That's quite different. And creation in the biblical text is ex nihilo. And that's a Latin term. Ex nihilo means out of nothing. He did not make the world out of something that existed along with him. It was only God, and out of nothing he brought all that is. Other than himself, obviously, because he already existed. That's a foreign concept to the ancient world. The whole idea that there could be an infinite deity never entered their minds. And so the Bible is quite different from the ancient world. Then there's the issue of the flood. There's the Babylonian story of the flood, and there are also other theories of the flood. And it's very similar to the idea, for example, when you get particularly to the Gilgamesh epic, the Mesopotamian one, that, again, the gods needed humans to take care of them. You got a bunch of lazy gods up there wanting somebody to wait on them, in a sense. But that's not the biblical view of God. God is the one who is a provider for us, not we for him. He does not need our praise, but he desires it. And like he does not need our help, he desires it. He wants us to be participants with him, but he doesn't need us. And that's so foreign to the ancient world. And this is a little thing from one of my charts books on apologetics. This is I've done charts books on, I guess I've done 10 of them now. Two are not in print yet. But I like to do these. They're fun to sort of lay out ideas and comparisons and look at how the way things work. If you look here, the flood was divinely planned. That's the issue. If you'll notice, it's planned by God under the biblical account, whereas it's actually planned by a council of various gods. So they had a pluralism of gods, polytheism. Everybody got together, talked it out, argued back and forth, and figured out what they're going to do. That's not how God did it. See, or for example, it's divine revelation of a plan. Here, God wanted to basically spare the flood, spare Noah because of his righteousness. Whereas what you find is that there is in the Gilgamesh epic, this deity warned a hero in a dream. That's not the same thing God did with Noah. See, there's a point of similarity. You have a deity among others who told a person that he was bringing judgment. But God was much more detailed with Noah, wasn't he? Just didn't warn the world, warn this hero. Matter of fact, Noah wasn't a hero so much, but warned Noah that he was bringing judgment, and then he gave him detailed plans of how to save himself and his family. And he also gave him 120 years to build this ark, in which he would, in fact, witness to those around him. It's a different kind of story. So when a person said, well, it's obviously the Bible just borrowed this other account, I'm thinking, why would a person think that? Since really there's a lot of differences between them. The Bible is much more sophisticated in nature. See, and then you have reasons for the flood and the Genesis account, the sin of man. And look at this one in the Gilgamesh account. Why did the gods who got together bring judgment on the world? Because they got tired of the noise of men who disturbed their rest. People were making too much noise. So God said, we're going to get rid of them because they're just bothering us. We're trying to sleep. Which doesn't seem quite the same kind of problem. And we could just go on through here. I'm not going to read them all. And if you ever want this, I'm happy to pass it along to you. But the fact is, the Bible account has some points of connection. There's a flood. Some points of connection. People perished. The point of connection. Somebody survived, like with Noah and his family. And here, there are those points of connection, but that does not indicate a borrowing, per se. Does that make sense? And so I could go through these and take the rest of the hour, but I just want you to be aware that, yes, there are points of connection, but it's not a borrowing. Well, I came up with this then. Three options on the Bible and ancient documents. One, they were originally Israelite accounts that were borrowed and adapted for the Mesopotamian religion and culture. That is, they borrowed from the Bible. I don't think too many people in Mesopotamia outside the people of Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, I don't think most of the ancient world were reading the Bible much in those days. Anyway, number two, they were originally Mesopotamian accounts, which is what this person I met followed, which were borrowed and adapted by the Israelites to fit their religious purposes. But I'm saying again, I don't see that kind of plagiarism going on here. I see commonality of ideas in general, not specificity. Last of all, which I think is a correct one, is that both the Mesopotamian and Israelite, that is a biblical account, came from a common ancient source. It's just that it became distorted over the centuries in the pagan world and retained by the inspiration of God through the prophet Moses. See, I think that's what happened. Now, archaeology and the patriarchs. I'll just show you just a moment. This right here, you have various places. Ebla, which is just a little bit north of Damascus in Syria. This is basically, well, including Egypt. See, this is the ancient Mesopotamian Middle Eastern world. And so you have the Tigris and Euphrates rivers where all of things happen. By the way, there's a big push today in certain circles to argue that humanity began in Africa. Are you familiar with that? It's the view that Africa is the beginning of the human race. And I always found that interesting to try to come to such a view. I think it assumes certain things to be true. One is that human beings and apes somehow evolved together. And so you need the apes of Africa to keep your kinfolks close, you know. And what they find, though, I had a friend to visit our house. I'm not sure, but a couple years ago or so. And he had a son with him. And the son was really taken in by a lot of Christians, young people, who had bought into the idea that Australopithecus, the African supposed one who was the we are the heirs of in humanity, and he was saying is that we can't say that we somehow came special because evolution occurred through this pre-human form in Africa. And I said, I don't buy that view. And he said, that's scientific. So what I did, I went to my computer, I found all the evidence, I brought it back to him, printed it out. I said, if you'll notice, scientists have now debunked that theory that they initially started. They're saying that was not correct. He had never heard that. Apparently they hadn't changed the textbook at that point. But the science was, you know, what's that, follow the science? Well, if you follow the science, it didn't lead where he went. They still can't find those things to be true. And I think they got Africa in there because of that. Anyway, you can see this is a Mesopotamian area of the ancient world where most of early humanity, is involved in the Bible. Obviously, everything started there. Well, G. Ernest Wright, I gave you a quote the other day from McGillick. McGillick, who said that you can't find anything that's actually been disproved in the Bible from archaeology. And here's another good quote from a guy who is not a conservative now, Jonas Ryan, professor at Harvard University, certainly not a conservative. He says, archaeology has shed considerable light on the stories of the patriarchs in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not that any records of these men have ever been found outside the Bible, and they haven't, but the veil which previously hid their times has been lifted. As a result, we now know more about the type of people they were, where they came from, how they live, what they believe, where and how they are to be fitted into the histories of the great nations of ancient times than the later Israelites themselves. What he's saying is that archaeology has helped us to understand how the people described in the Bible make sense in the ancient world. In other words, they are consistent with what really happened that we know. So, for example, something very simple, the fact that Abram became Abraham, the idea of covenant and what they meant by covenant in the ancient world, the movement that they had in the Mesopotamian Fertile Crescent. You know, you read the biblical account and you realize this is how civilizations moved at the time. These are the way they dressed. These are the way they lived. So they're consistent with the biblical text. It's consistent with earlier history that we know of. Unfortunately, we'll probably never, I mean, I'd be glad to do it, but I don't think we'll probably ever find something from Abraham that says, you know, Abraham was here. It's not going to happen. But it does say that what we see in the Bible is consistent with the ancient world. Here's an example. This isn't my my map. It's from a friend's. But it gives you a feel for the going down to the Gulf up here, Ur of Chaldees. That's the area of Sumer I mentioned. If you'll look up this area here, you move up and you move to Babylon. See, this is lower by the Gulf. This is Babylon. Moving on up to here to Haran, which is where Abraham first went with the family, and they stayed there a while. Then they left Haran. And then they went south down into the land of promise. And I'm going to show you something in just a moment about that. Moving on down in tents. finally into Egypt and back up to here. This is the promised land that we call Israel. Of course, the pyramids and so forth down in Egypt, the Red Sea, and so forth. Now, this right here is called Laish, the gate of Laish. Distinguish it from the city of Lachish. You got to get a ch in there first for that. Lachish versus Laish. A lot of fun things happen here. When I was reading a book of Judges one time about this family, I couldn't believe it. And it's not fun, I guess. I just say it's interesting to me that they hired their own priest for their home. They had their own preacher live there, I guess, and helped them in reference to worship of the family idols and the worship of Yahweh. This is the period of the Judges. They were worshiping God falsely, but thinking they were worshiping God. I think that occurs today some. That's the reason I wrote my book called The Jesus Who Never Lived. I made a point about the fact that you can use the word Jesus and talk about it in general, but unless you really are worshiping the Jesus who actually existed that we know from the text of Scripture, you may have a false Jesus. You're worshiping a deity that doesn't exist. See? That happens with people. People talk about God. What do you mean by God? We may be using the same word meaning something quite different. So that's important for us as Christians. How can we know? We can know from Scripture. But this is Laish. This is about 2000 B.C. This is a period of time that Abram was coming into Israel around this time. So if you'll notice how this is a mud brick. And this actually is a defensive move. It's true of warfare forever. Somebody comes up with a good defense, and somebody comes up with a good offense to defeat the defense, which requires another defense to be created to go against the offense, and on and on and on. You know, finally you got catapults. Next thing you know, you got tanks and planes. So this is how it's gone historically. This actually was a defensive move because you have all these odd stones and trying to use a battering ram, by the way, a big log or something, to break into this. It's hard to build up momentum. That's what you have this for. You're seeing ancient technology to protect the city. And I just thought that's fascinating how they built that at a slope and made it difficult to break in. But anyway, this is Laish. Now, Laish became the location of where Tel Dan was formed. The Danites came up to this area, and they built a different kind of structure with stone. Okay? Now, here's another look at it, just so you can see it. This is what it looks like, and the Israel Museum is a model of how they depicted it would be. Okay? Now, this is the tombs of the patriarchs. Now, I showed this to you the other day, so I'm not going to belabor it. But we do have buried here, likely, at least by tradition, but it's been held by the Jews and the Muslims forever to be the place of the burial of Abraham. And, of course, for Muslims, it's not Sarah. I can't even think of her name now. Huh? Hagar. Yes, thank you very much. So you have the Muslims and Jews having different ideas. They have it separated in two, and according to which side you want to go to. I've been on both sides and sort of saw how things went. But there's burial tombs here of the patriarchs, honored by Jews and Muslims. Now, Sodom, and this is fascinating, and I'll take just a little time here because for a number of years I've been going there to do archaeology, and Arena and I have gone, I guess, twice now together? And this is called Tal El Hammam. You got that? Tal El Hammam. And this is what I view to probably be the right site for Sodom. And I'll explain why that is so in a moment. But this is a fascinating location. It's across from Jericho. If you're here, you can actually stand on Tal Hammam, look across and see Jericho across the River Jordan. Okay? About the same place. Okay? The difference is Jericho is not strictly an oasis. It's still more desert. Whereas Tal Hammam is clearly in the area of a well-watered area because they have all through that area underground wells and springs that come up. And you can see how fertile it is. With there, when I was there last, they were out there growing bananas of all things, and all sorts of things up and down the way. If you'll remember the story, you had Sodom, which had been very profitable as a people, very industrious as a people, but on the other hand, very wicked in their practices. And of course, today, people don't want to discuss the question of homosexuality here, but it clearly was part of the problem. Matter of fact, Jude, in the book of Jude, the one chapter, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, he mentions that Sodom's sin was, in fact, sexual in nature. So Jude had a different understanding of this than some people today. I'm not saying they didn't have any other sins. I can imagine they had multiple sins, but they were particularly pointed out for this particular sin they were involved in. And the part I've given you here is really from the, I think, the Quran more than rather than Scripture, which demonstrates that they both had a tradition on this. And interestingly enough, in the Quran, Allah brought down boulders upon Sodom and destroyed it, big rocks. Scripture says fire and brimstone came down. It's likely that both are correct in the sense they both share something, and that I think it was probably meteorites, probably a meteorite shower that came down on Sodom and destroyed it. And there's reasons for that that we're finding in the archaeology of the site, that clearly something, a great massive fire destroyed it, but also it obliterated it. And something similar happened in Russia, and Arena lived very close to it, that a meteorite shower came in and demolished quite an area. And that's probably, I think, what God did. He rained down a meteorite shower upon Sodom and destroyed it. And Lot and his family were given warning enough to get away from it all. They could travel a number of miles away and not be taken in by it. Unfortunately for Lot's wife, the text doesn't read right, that some of you may have read. She did not become salt. Her molecules didn't alter from flesh to salt. She was ultimately saltized. She was engulfed by the salt that fell from the structure and the explosion, and no doubt all the salt that was present at the Dead Sea. She was covered into salt rather than a molecular adjustment to her body. And she stayed too close, whereas the rest had gone on. See, remember, she lingered behind. So I think that's probably a better understanding of that. So there are some who feel, though, that the Sodom that we're talking about is at the bottom of the Dead Sea. My good friend Randy Price does believe that, and as do others. Nobody really much held that view until the first portion of the 1900s, largely popularized by a very fine scholar, W.F. Albright, considered the father of modern biblical archaeology. He was at Johns Hopkins University, a very fine scholar, pretty conservative, and he sort of held that view. And so that's certainly a possibility that some people hold. But I'm going to give you some reasons I think maybe it's the northern site. Now, I took this picture from Mount Nebo, where Moses was buried. You know the Mount Nebo in Jordan? You can see Taha Amam in the distance there. And then there's a closer view. This site is about a kilometer by three-quarters of a kilometer. Held about 10,000 people, unlike Jericho, which had just a few hundred. Major city, and the whole area is green and beautiful. And it fits in something very well. You can't go to the bottom of the Dead Sea. I don't mean underneath it. I mean just to the, how do I say it, and extending to the south of it and stand there and say, this is really a gorgeous, beautiful place. It's not. It's a bunch of desert. And remember that Lot and Abraham had cattle and sheep and so forth. And Lot came and said, you know, we're having trouble here. And Abram said, well, let's separate. You take your sheep herders and so forth, and you go somewhere else, and I'll go somewhere else. We'll separate our flocks, not to get them mixed up. And Lot, being the kind and wonderful nephew that he was, he said, you know, I'm going to sacrifice. I'll take the well-watered plain across the way, and you can have the desert. And so they agreed to that. And, of course, we know that Lot became a leader in the city because he sat at the gate. To sit at the gate in the ancient world, when you see that, like Boaz did, also sit at the gate, it meant you were an official. You were a leader in the community. It's like you're at the courthouse. And so Lot was a member of the courthouse, and he went there, and he apparently was not very influential in reference to morality with these guys. But if you'll notice, Lot said he looked across and saw the well-watered plains. And he said, you know, I'll take that place. And so his eyes were toward Sodom. It was a fertile area. Now, so that's one factor, because this is all a very fertile area, whereas the bottom of the Dead Sea probably was never fertile. There is one concern, because there's a city down there called Zoar. And a lot of people say the southern must be the real Sodom, even though we can't find it because it's buried at the bottom of the Dead Sea 1,000 feet down. So they'll never, ever be able to be disproved. You have an affirmative, you know, it's there, we just can't get to it. That's not real good study, in my opinion. But you can never be proved wrong, so to speak, in that. But Zoar's there, that must be the place, except that I remember that in the time of Jesus, when he was born, his parents lived at a place called Nazareth, which had about 10 miles away from it a city called Bethlehem. Except it was not Bethlehem of the northern area of Israel. It was unlike the Bethlehem of Judah that was near Jerusalem. Two Bethlehems. You know, there's a Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. Maybe Jesus could have been born there. You get my point? People, when they leave places, oftentimes use similar names in places they go, right? You see that all through the United States and other places in the world. Matter of fact, where I used to live in Oregon, there were so many biblical names for the places that people were living, the towns they had. So we find that in the United States too. Matter of fact, Salem. We used to be we're close to where I used to live. Salem was also a biblical name, right? So that I see Zoar in the bottom and there couldn't be a Zoar at the top, I think is not an issue. You could easily have had two Zoars. Or later on, maybe somebody just named it Zoar after the other was destroyed even. So this place right here has a lot of features to it. They've now discovered the palace, city gates, even the large, gigantic kitchen that we were working close to, the temple, the government buildings, all sorts of things in this location. It was quite a massive place. There's also another problem. When Lot and Abram looked across at Sodom, if it was the southern portion of the Dead Sea, they had to have both telescopic vision for seeing 20 miles south, and they also had to have X-ray vision to see through the mountains that were in the way. So I really find it difficult that they could look that distance through the mountains and see Sodom and talk about it, and even talk about it like a well-watered area. I just don't think it's the right place. But a lot of people tenaciously hold on to it, and that's fine. But I think this is probably the ancient Sodom. Now, let me mention that for a reason, because Dr. Dean and I have even talked about this, that they welcome groups to come over for a week or 10 days or 2 weeks or whatever. Some people come for months. But, you know, you have to have ability to do that. But the fact is, to come over and do archaeology. And you obviously are what they call a grunt, just like I am. They need people to move things and dig things and notify when they come across some famous thing and come over and have it checked. In other words, you can go and be involved in an archaeological excavation, which is really a lot of fun and hard work. But the benefit of this is not that, but also they go on trips to the various sites in Jordan, which have a lot of the famous biblical sites that are not in Israel, that a lot of people never go to. And there's really some great places. Jerish is one of the finest cities I've ever seen in the ancient world. As an archaeologist, it's well excavated. I mean, it's enormous how they've done it. And there's Pella, where the Christians fled to at one time after the time of the fall of Jerusalem. There is a place up in the north in Case where they found probably ancient Gerizza overlooking the Sea of Galilee far above on a mountain. You know, there's Medaba, which has got the famous map of the ancient world. There's Petra. Great sites. And that's sort of the kind of thing they do for people on the weekends who are working in at the site. So if you should ever have any interest in that, and Dr. Dennis expressed that might be sort of interesting for people, you could do Israel, do Jordan, and have a lot of fun for a couple weeks. So anyway, let me keep that in your mind. Moving on, there's another place called Hattusha. Now, I'm going to show this one to you also because of its importance, but secondly, it's unlikely, even if you do tours in the ancient world, that you'll ever, ever go to Hattusha. I've been on probably 15 or 16 study tours I've taken people to in Turkey, and we've never gone to Hattusha because you only have so much time with people, and you hit sort of the major things they think about, seven churches, you know, some of these kind of places. Hattusha is in the north, central portion of the portion of Turkey you can see. Turkey is very wide. It goes way over all the way to Persia as far as the actual landmass. But people think about just what we think of as Asia Minor. And you have to go north to do it, and it takes a deliberate trip to go there. It's out of the way. But I wanted to go see it because it was the site of the Hittite kingdom. Very important kingdom. Remember I talked about the Hittites? Mentioned almost 50 times in the Bible, and yet it didn't exist. At least that's what scholars were saying until the 19th century late and the beginning of the 20th century. And all of a sudden, this land that didn't exist was just a figment of people's imagination in the Bible. All of a sudden, they found thousands of documents in a major site, which you're going to see in just a moment. I thought I'll show you this one because it's likely you won't go there. But if you go there, it's fun. I went there during the year when it was snow on the ground, and the air was fresh, and it's a three-tiered place. There's a bottom tier where they have the temple and people lived and so forth. And then you go up the highway, and you go to a second tier of this built on a mountain of stone. And that's where you had other things. And then finally you go to the third tier, and that's where they had the palace. And there's another site close to it, maybe a few hundred yards away from this major site, where they had a worship center that I'll show you some things there too. Okay? So ancient Hattusha, a rival to Egypt, a major nation that rivaled Babylon and Assyria as far as kinds of place it was, but it had a great importance in something else, and that it was so legally based on how they did things that eventually the treaties that were created by the people at Hattusha, at the Hittites, became the treaty form that served as the framework, and someday maybe we'll have a chance to do this, the framework for the writing of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moses, being schooled in the wisdom of the Egyptians used the benefit of this international treaty form the Hittites created, and it serves as a structure for the Ten Commandments and for Exodus 19 and 20 through 25 and on, which I won't go into anymore. But it's a fascinating study helping you to understand the Bible. For example, now we know why there were two tables of the Ten Commandments. Because the Hittites, they put in the servant, when they conquered a place, they put one short statement of the law in the temple of the god they conquered, and then one in the temple of their god. So you had two stone tablets with a small writing of the law. That was their practice. We are pretty certain that the Ten Commandments actually had all Ten Commandments on each stone. And then both were put into the temple of Yahweh. Why not? Why two? That was the form. That's how you did it. But there was no other god to put it in the one of the stones. They put both of them in the temple of the one god. So we have a lot of more understanding now that we've studied the Hittites. But looking on here, this is the area. Remember, I said modern-day Turkey, as we think of it, goes way over into here. Okay, way over. This is just Asia Minor, where Paul did his missionary journeys, right in here. Syria, right about here. And the area that we're talking about of Anatolia, right about here is where you find Hattusha. Okay? These are the seven churches over here, quite a ways away. Okay? The Hittite Empire was discovered, as I said, and then when they discovered it, it had a group of artifacts and monuments and so forth, and thousands of cuneiform tablets. Here's the entrance you go into when you go there, the two lions guarding the sides to keep you out, preserve the city. They weren't very successful in doing it, but nonetheless, here they are, just in case. Famous people of the Bible, see, and I've just mentioned a few, the famous Hittites, and there's many more as we've talked about it. Unknown but found. Oh, it's 47 times. I thought it was 48. Anyway, and there are some different kinds of artifacts they found there, and I'm not going to go into all of that. What I'm going to show you is it really started up in about the middle of the 18th century. Remember in the Hebrew Bible, the chronology is going backwards from our standpoint. You're starting at 2000, 1000, one, you know, and so forth. You're moving from the beginning and going back to zero. That's how we have it, right? And then in the time of Jesus, we start going forward. We're at 2021 now. We're about 4,000 years now then from the time of Abraham, right? He's in 2000 B.C. We're in 2000 A.D. See, it's about the same. And so it started about the middle of the 18th century, moved on down into about the 15th century here, was really strong. Middle Kingdom was very strong. At this point, it began to dissolve. By 1180, it was finally conquered by Egypt. But during all that other time, it was a very massive kingdom. And by the way, they were not Semitic. They tended to be from Indo-European, what we think of as Indo-European extraction, all the way from the place like India over. And so not Semitic as such. Okay? Here's the entrance again. This is climbing to the palace. These are my pictures when I was going there. And if you'll notice, there's a little snow here. You'll see more. But again, the three tiers. And this is going up to the third tier we're at here. Stairs to the second level. Looking from the angle, see it's backwards looking. Drawing of the palace by someone. Here we are, snowy time. And it was really, I loved it. I really did. I thought, man, I can understand why somebody would move here. You had a great view. I mean, you could see all over, a great view, beautiful snow everywhere. The air was fresh and high. And I thought, this is great. I like it. And so this is Hattusha. Now, this puzzled me for a while. And I actually talked to a Hittite expert, a friend of mine, Harry Hoffner, who taught at University of Chicago. And he told me what this was. I didn't understand it myself. But this actually was an exit for the Hittite army. This was covered over. And when someone tried to come in and conquer, and they came up this way, this was an exit out for the army to come through and flank them. So they were attacked from the front and the back. That's what this is. And I have a picture inside. Now, this is sort of weird looking, but this is a picture I took I did a panorama inside the tunnel and to see what it looked like. But this right here goes on a long ways in there, and they would actually come through this tunnel and flank the people that would seek to attack at the top. And so that's what this is all about. This is another site. This is called Yazilikaya. In Hittite, and this is where they had a worship center. Now, this is something strange about the Hittites. Because in the ancient world, you tended to have, like in Greece, Athens, you have the Acropolis, right? Where you have the Parthenon to the goddess Athena. If you were in Corinth, you'd have what is called Acro Corinth, where they had the temple at the top to Aphrodite. Or if you were in, you know, various cultures, you'd have other, they tended to be high places for their worship centers, right? And even in Israel, you have Jerusalem with the temple at the top of the hill, on top of the mountain. I never could understand. They did not have their temple at the top. And I tried to figure this out. And I'll show you in a minute. The temple was actually at the first level, not the second or the third. And separate from that, though, it's a little ways away. You'd have to walk several hundred yards away from the city. They have this right here, which is, in fact, a worship center. That's me. Sometimes it's helpful to put something in to let people really know you were there. Anyway, so you go here, and this then, this is a area of worship. On this and on the other side, and you have something here called the 12 gods. These are warrior deities. And you sort of look at that and say, how do they expect these stone things to be any value? Well, that's sort of the fun thing when you think about what the prophet said. They ridiculed the idea of the deities of the ancient world. Remember what I think it was Isaiah, who ridiculed false worship. He said, you'll cut a tree down, take half of it, and create a god, and fall down in front of it and worship it. You'll take the other half, cut it up into wood, and burn it at the fire. And he thought, you guys are crazy. Yeah. And Elijah didn't do much different. For you don't believe in a deity that you do what Elijah did. When he said, well, you guys are not yelling loud enough. It wasn't noon yet, right? They started first thing in the morning, and they started praying. Okay, let's go. You build an altar, I'll build an altar, you go first, and you go ahead and try to get attention to your God, because the one who comes through burning up the fire on the altar is a true God. And so they start praying and praying, and nothing's happening. They look, you know, is there anything happening? No, nothing happening. And so you just keep praying and praying, and about noon he says, you know, you guys are really having a hard time with this. I'm looking at you sweating, and nothing's happening. He said, well, maybe your God's on a vacation, you know. Or maybe your God's asleep, and he just can't hear you, or he would certainly come to help you. Or maybe he's in the restroom. That's what it says. Actually, a little more graphic than that in the Hebrew. The point is, maybe he's busy right now in the restroom. The point of it is, you're not having any success out here. And then it says they became furious, and they began to dance around and scream and yell and cut their bodies in blood, and nothing ever happened. And you wonder and say, your God is of wood or a God of stone? How foolish can we get? So you look at this, and that's what they had. Of course, we may have created our own deities sometimes if we're not careful. I do find Elijah's prayer very, very wonderful. See, a lot of people, Jesus said one time, sometimes the pagans, he said, they pray much, thinking somehow that much words makes God act. If I can just pray enough, I'll wear him down, or something like that, right? Thinks they'll be heard for their much praying. One of the great prayers is, save me. that Peter did. He didn't have a lot of time to pray. He was going down, you know. But Elijah just skips up there and said, God, you know, he says something very simple. After he inundates the thing with water and water and water, just to make sure everybody understands that no spark causes fire. And he made it very difficult for himself and God, if there is a God like this. And Elijah says a simple prayer. You know, God, turn the heart of the people back to the covenant. That's what the prayer was really saying. These represent the 12 tribes. They've failed you, and they need to be brought back to the covenant, which is what happened. Immediately fire came down and blew up and did everything. It's a great story. And you look at this stuff and say, people worship deities like this. That's looking at it from two angles, using a panorama again. Well, I'm going to move past their deities. They aren't very attractive. This is some of the cuneiform there. This is a Lower Hattusha. This is a temple right here. These are some houses and other things, business stuff. And I don't think I'm going to take a long time to go into these. So I think I'm just going to move past and tell you that the fact is they were a major player, and their peace treaty became the basically the form of the ancient world for about 1,000 or more years. So very important people. I'm going to move on to the next one, something you may not see either, and I couldn't get back in. I was in there in this particular tomb of Thutmose III, and I saw this stuff, and I tried to take pictures because they'd usually let you take pictures of most of them if you give them a 20. And it's, you're not supposed to, but they're willing to, you know, just a little extra cash on the side. And so I saw this stuff, and I offered the guy money, and I offered him $100, and he wouldn't take it. They tried to take my camera away on this, and I just left. And so I never got the pictures I wanted. I have seen some somewhere, but they're very hard to get. They're found in this book by a friend of mine, and that's not supposed to be there. And also in this book, where he's done, he was one of the editors of this work. This is inside a tomb in Egypt. And I was hoping to go to it when we went to Egypt this time, but they didn't make it available. But this right here was on the wall. What does that look like to you? That's a sea on either side of a blank space. That bring up anything in your mind? This is in Egypt on the tomb of Thutmose III around the time of Moses, around the Exodus period. This on soldiers floating on the sea is another interesting concept to me. Seems to have some similarity with something I read before. This is especially significant. That's a terrible picture. I'm relying on not my pictures. I wanted to take these. I had to get these another place. These are also soldiers with Pharaoh at the bottom of the sea. And that sort of got me because I remember in the Ten Commandments with Yul Brynner and Charlton Heston that Pharaoh got away. But the book of the story of the Psalms says Pharaoh and his armies were drowned in the sea. So that's interesting when I looked at this one. This is a very, very red, you can't see it that well here, but a fiery serpent. And I begin to think, what was a fiery thing at the time of the Exodus? What's the divided sea and armies floating on the sea and Pharaoh being underneath the sea? I'm thinking, wonder what this could be talking about. Does it ring a bell? Yeah, see, this is the Exodus. So anyway, and these are some things over there about the demonstrating Semitic people who are actually serving inside Egypt. Let's say a few things about the monarchy. I already showed you about Tel Beth-Shean. What happened at the top of Beth-Shean? Saul and his sons were put on the walls, hung on the walls. And below is the Greek city from Alexander. Tel Megiddo, which is an interesting site. By the way, so you'll understand, this is the Jezreel Valley here, and you come up this way and through the gates. And right over here, right about where I have that, is a Canaanite altar. Gigantic thing. And interestingly, you can see the distinction between the Israelite view of an altar and the Canaanite view of an altar by looking at it. Because Israel had very specific rules on how the altar had to be built. And this is built the Canaanite way. But you can stand here and see the Valley of Megiddo. Megiddo means Mount Megiddo. And then that was transliterated into Greek as Armageddon. Does that sound familiar? Armageddon? Okay. That's what it's talking about, the Valley of Megiddo, which I do not think is where any battle occurs. I think it's a staging area for a battle as all the armies get together and head south through the pass down to Jerusalem, But that's another story. I'm going to pass over these things too. I've showed you this already, but I want to emphasize it to you, the importance of it. If you'll look here, this actually in Hebrew, I didn't mean to say that, in Aramaic, it's a Babylonian language, became the lingua franca of the world, the spoken like English today. And this is Aramaic, two words, here it's divided, David Beit, house of David, house of David. See, that's very unusual. See, it's not a Hebrew document that's trying to prove anything. It's an Aramaic document from this period of the 9th century, I believe it was. Going backwards, David was in the basically the 10th century down into the 9th century. This is the 9th century, talking about the house of David that existed, demonstrating that such a thing actually was there. By the way, you may wonder why it goes backwards, because the Aramaic and Hebrew goes backwards. So you read house of David, and so this is read backwards, house of David. See that? Putting the words together. I'll pass over that. That's Avraham Biron, really a nice guy. He's gone now, but I had a wonderful time with him there at the Hebrew Union College, and we looked through all the stuff and talked. There's me again. I'll pass over. But this right here is important. I tried to show some of this to you. Some of you went to Egypt with us. This fell off, but we do have what it looked like from various drawings and other things, demonstrating that was there. It talks about David's existence in Egypt. By the way, all these things in this area of the Shishak inscriptions, Shishak is talked about in the Bible. I think it's Shoshink in the Egyptian. It's a little different in sound. But I don't speak Egyptian, so I don't know. But Shishak, all these name rings here called cartouches, each two is one cartouche. Each two of these then spells out something. And that's why this spells out House of David in those two. Okay? Now, something else about the period of the monarchy is this is a very important valley. Anybody know what this is? Huh? No, Armageddon was where the city of Megiddo is, but that's a good guess. This right here is very important in reference to David. This is the Valley of Elah. The Valley of Elah is where David fought Goliath. And what you need to understand here, this is a major highway, okay, going there. And this particular mountain here was the mountain upon which the Israelites were with Saul and the brothers of David. And David came, actually, if you'll follow, look at my little thing. David was over here in Bethlehem, came up backwards to this site from the back, and then walked down here. You understand me? Bethlehem's over here. And so he came to this area. This is where the Israelites were together. There was a valley in between them. And over here and all the way around to a place called Azekah, which is a major mountain, is where the Philistines were. And one day on a sunny afternoon, every day Goliath came out and challenged Israel. And one day David got there bringing some food to his brothers. And he says, who is this dog that would challenge the armies of the living God? And you got all these Israelites up there, including the king, head and shoulders above everybody, represents God to the people, right? He's the top dog that God chose. I guess I shouldn't use dog there. Anyway, the top person that God chose, head above shoulders, everybody. He was a tall guy, strong, and he's shaking in his boots. And David's just a young shepherd boy who happens to like to go out and kill lions and bears. And so he comes there and he takes it on and he goes down. Matter of fact, what's fascinating is after David picks up those stones out of the brook, he's not cowering, he's running. He's running right toward him. Shows you something about his attitude. He believed God. God handed these others into my hands before, and I have every confidence that he'll hand you into my hands. And he did. And so that happened here in the Valley of Elah. And today you can still go and collect rocks. Usually it's not the time of the year when they have the waters coming through when people are there. I don't usually take tours in rainy season there. But that they do have a brook there that you can get stones. By the way, if you ever go, please do not pick up stones like we pick up. I had so many people do this, where you take a stone and it's flat, you know, it's like you throw across the water and it jumps like that. That does not work in a sling real well. You pick up ones that look like a tennis ball. That, you know, when it goes, it doesn't wobble. You want it to shoot straight. So if you ever go, be sure and get you a tennis ball one. But here's looking at it from the ground, and that's where the Israelites were, to the left, right up there. And there's the brook that David picked up the stones. The Valley of Elah. Now, what this one is in fact the Gath inscription, and this has the word Goliath on it, demonstrating that that was a known name. And if you look this period of time, this is 9th century. When was David? 10th century. So it's not that far removed in the ancient world. We tend to think 100 years. 100 years was nothing to them. They had long history and keeping track of things. So there's a good look at it. That's Goliath. Oh, no, that's not. Oh, I know what this is. I put this in at the last minute. They found this in the area of the temple. This actually says the house of Yahweh. And it's a temple receipt they've recently found. So it talks about demonstrating the temple area. And it even has a statement of the house of Yahweh. This is something I just picked up today to put in. Well, let's continue. I'm going to move past this. I've already given you the Gihon Springs and Hezekiah's Tunnel. I was going to say a couple other things, but just to give you another look, to get a chance to go through this, and that's the ending. And so far, I have a good run. They used to say it takes 40 minutes to get through. I've done it in 20. I don't like to stay in cold water long. So you get through here, take your lights, and it's really a good experience everybody should have. So I'll move past that. Here's sort of a look at how the pool of Siloam looked. Oh, how did that get in there? Anyway. So this is at Petra, and this camel loved Pepsi. Okay, archaeology and the New Testament. Now, I'm not going to be able to go through all these things, and I know you don't want to take the time. But these show you some of the more significant archaeological discoveries in the New Testament time. And there are a lot of them that connect with the biblical text. I mean, all of these connect with the biblical text. We have lots and lots and lots of evidence. So what about this evidence outside the New Testament for Jesus? One thing is the fact of Caesar Augustus. He set up a registration. And actually the term, it's not really go through the world. The world might be taxed. That is true, but the function of the going to Bethlehem was not to go pay taxes there, but to be registered for taxation. He wanted a census to find out where are these people, who are they, how many are there, of them are, so I can know my taxation policies and how much. Okay? That's what we're dealing with. This is a document, is from what is called the Oxyrhynchus papyri. It was found in Egypt, which actually talks about one of the taxations of the Romans. And it gives us an idea about what the biblical text says when it said that everyone was to go to his home to be enrolled or registered for taxation. Oxyrhynchus has the same thing. You have to go do that to be registered. And, of course, this fits in very well with the biblical text with Joseph and Mary. Pontius Pilate, he's there with Jesus, being depicted at least. I showed you this before. His existence is pretty solid. It says Pilatus. Showed you this one already. I'm going to pass over it. Let me go here. This is Ronnie Rice. Ronnie Rice was one of the major archaeologists at the southwestern steps of the Temple Mount. And I spent the whole day with him, and he showed me how they built, how they carried these 300-ton stones. You realize the largest stone in the pyramids is 3 tons. The tonnage in the Temple Mount, they have stones that are 100 times that much. That's amazing. And that we looked at how they did it. But that's another story if you have interest. But this is the street. See, when the stones fell, when the Romans pushed the stones over, this is what happens to streets when big stones hit it. On the other side, though, those are shops. If you've been through Jerusalem, you know they got people on both sides trying to sell you everything. A lot of them are just pure duplications. But this is the same thing. They had shops on this side, shops on that side. In the days of Jesus, this is first century. You're not above. Jesus walked on these stones, okay? And they had on both sides, and they had shops. And this is also where you bought things like for the sacrifices, you know, and turtle doves and all that kind of stuff. They also found, by the way, in that one right there, the second one, they found a little key stuck in a crack to a door at one of the shops. I thought that was interesting. Jesus on the cross. You maybe saw this movie where you have that. You also have another guy they found. I discreetly dealt with that. But the fact is, it's important. They really found a crucified individual who had been buried and in an ossuary. See, they used to argue that the people on the cross were basically, some of the liberals used to argue they were just taken off and thrown away and dogs ate them, and there was no big deal, except we now have even found a person who was crucified, and we know a lot more about crucifixion with this now, crucified, but also he was buried by a family. So not all of them were disallowed. I mean, the Romans didn't keep you from doing it, which is a situation with Jesus, remember. So that's important. But this person, you notice how they did the hands and the feet, and what they would do at the end is they would basically crush the bottom of the leg where you couldn't maintain yourself, and you would asphyxiate. Because you have to be able to breathe up, and, you know, you can exhale and inhale, but if you have this pressure, you can't actually, you can't inhale again. So that this person died that way, and this is just part of the heel bone and the kind of Roman nails that are nailed through it. And I sort of show you some of the things. It used to be thinking, well, you know, people think in some of the famous art done by in the Romance period that you put nails through the hands, but in Greek, the Greek word for hand, which is care, that word includes the forearm all the way to the tip. It's not just here. We call this the hand. They call this the hand. So hand's fine. But you putting a nail through here, it would rip out immediately. You put it here between the bones to hold. But it's consistent with the meaning of the Greek word. Okay? So that's the reason for that. A lot of different ways people had it, but I'm going to pass over that. I want to show you one more thing about the James ossuary. I didn't have a chance to put this up last time. This, in my opinion, is a fairly solid archaeological find. I don't think it's junk. I think it's very much probably the ossuary of James, the half-brother of Jesus, leader of the Jerusalem church. And there's a lot of good evidence for that now. I think I'll end on this right here based on our time. But let me just show you something real quick. When you think about where was Jesus born, where was Jesus crucified and rose from the dead, where did that happen? People have tried to argue different things, but there's misunderstanding about some of this based on the history. What we call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was, in fact, outside the walls of Jerusalem. until about 10 years after the death of Christ, and another wall was built. Some have tried to argue, it can't be the right place because it's inside the wall, not inside the original wall. But by the time, 10 years later, yes, there was another wall, but that's not an issue. And so how did they figure this to be the place? First of all, remember, these are the people who say, this is Rachel's tomb, this is Abraham's tomb, this is that. Moses, when he went, not Joshua, went across the River Jordan, he said, put up 12 stones, and when your son asks of you, what are these 12 stones? You tell them the story. 12 stones? You know, they had long memories. They kept telling the stories. When Queen Helena came to Jerusalem, she said, where was Jesus crucified and did he rise? They didn't even hesitate. We have the stories. They didn't hesitate. Took it right to the temple of Aphrodite, which Hadrian had built, on top of a sacred site. That's what they did in these days. They would replace sacred sites with sacred sites. They didn't just go anywhere. They went to a place that was already consecrated. And so they built the temple of Aphrodite to a goddess on top of what was viewed as a sacred place. It's a thing of conquering as well as appropriating. And so the thing is, you have the place of the of what we think of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and also the Temple of Aphrodite. Obviously, what Queen Helena did was just destroy the Temple of Aphrodite and uncover a tomb. Now, the thing is, we know that is, in fact, a first-century cemetery. They have first-century tombs all around the edicule where we think the tomb of Christ was. It was a cemetery of first-century occupants, okay? Where the garden tomb is a tent cemetery for 8th century, not 1st century. And we know that by the nature of the tomb. And I could go into that more if you want to see it. But that looks pretty solid. And recently, within the last, since COVID, and they had not so much people coming in anymore to the church, archaeologists have gone and dug under it, and they found a tomb. So we'll have to see what comes of that. But in the 1100 A.D., a Muslim leader actually had them go down and chisel the tomb. I don't know how much they chiseled, but they were trying to destroy it. So they did find something, though. This is the Church of the Nativity, although in the days of the 4th century, it would not have had all of this. It had this, okay? That's Bethlehem. That's inside the Church of the Nativity. And this is the way it would have looked sort of initially. Okay, what Hadrian did, he built on the top of where the Temple Mount, the Jewish Temple was, he built a temple to Jupiter. And on where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was, a Christian site, he built to the god Aphrodite. And on the site that we're looking at here in Nativity in Bethlehem, he built a shrine to the god Adonis and a garden, a sacred garden, right here. Why would he pick these three places out of all the places to pick? It's obvious. X marks the spot. So the point of it is, we think that probably we have a fairly good basis in arguing these things as legitimate places for these events. There are so many things we could find in the ancient world. You find an ossuaries. Within 20 years, we find ossuaries that actually speak of Jesus as God. This is even an amulet that was built that tells the gospel story. This is a cross that existed by AD 79. There's a lot of stuff. And so we are blessed to have a lot of information that gives us support and understanding regarding the biblical text. And I've just touched the surface, some of the biggies. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for our time now and all the blessings you bring to us through the Word. Lord, help us to be strengthened in our faith. Lord, we know we don't have to have all of these things to believe in you, but it sort of surrounds us and gives us support and encouragement by understanding that so many things are clear and are true. And I just pray your blessings on everyone here and everyone listening, that we might, in fact, grow closer to you and also always be able to give an answer to those that ask us and do it with gentleness and humility. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.